Thanks so much, Tom. Well done. What we're going to do now is we're going to have our reading, and then Paul's going to bring our Easter message to us. And if you've got a Bible with you or close to you, or it's on your phone or whatever, then I want to just give you the passage that we're going to be reading from. It's not going to come up on your screen, I don't think. So if you've got a Bible with you, we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. Matthew 28, verses 1 to 10. And Janet is going to join us now, and she's going to read that for us. And then Paul is going to speak to us. So why don't I pray, and then Janet will take it from there. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the way that you speak to us through this amazing book. Thank you for the story that we read this morning, and for all the hope that it brings to us. We pray for its reading now, and we pray for Paul as he preaches. Would you speak through him and into our hearts this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So the reading is from Matthew 28, verses 1 to 10. So starting at verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me."
Good morning, everybody. It's lovely to share Easter Day with you, even in this rather strange way. I'd like to begin just by saying thank you to Tom, who's been leading our worship. Tom, you did such a great job when we overcame the technical problems. I want to thank Mark, who's in the background, who'll have had a hand in sorting those problems out, and also Chris, who just did such a wonderful job in covering over the gap. And, you know, one of the things we've looked at is whether we could pre-record all of this and iron out any problems. But I just love the fact that we're able to do this live. I love the fact that it is actually 11:36 on Easter Day, and so many of us are here together in our different places. There's something very special about that, and I want to thank all the team who work so hard to make this possible. Having said that, I guess I'm not the only person who wouldn't mind once again, before too long, living in precedented times. That word unprecedented has been used a lot, hasn't it? I've used it myself. I guess each one of us has done. And yet human history is so long and so broad and in so many cases so well recorded that truly what Solomon wrote in the Old Testament, there is nothing new under the sun. And actually, you only have to go back 812 years to find a time when all English churches were shut. That may be a bit much history for some of you, but in 1208, Pope Innocent III had a falling out with bad King John and closed all the churches in England for 6 years. And so, God willing, we will be back in our buildings before that length of time. But of course, We use the word unprecedented because as a human race, we have not in living memory faced a global pandemic. We haven't faced a virus which poses an existential threat, not just to our own individual lives, but to the very way of life that so many of us enjoy. And for many of us, of course, not all of us, but many of us, one of the consequences of that has been an enforced self-isolation. And we self-isolate from the virus. In other words, we stay in our homes in order to avoid the virus. Some almost inevitably seem not to believe it can happen to them. And they believe that for whatever reason, maybe they feel they're too young. But the reality is, this is a threat to everyone. And so the question comes, what can save us? Much is uncertain because this is a totally new virus, but among the very few things that are clear, one is this, that you and I can't do anything to affect the outcome other than stay in our homes, but we cannot produce the treatment or the cure. And we thank God for our scientists and medical researchers who are working round the clock to find the four components to treat any disease. The tests to check whether people are infected, to check whether they have been. There is treatments that simply mitigates the effects. And so far, along with a cure, it has proved, I think, almost impossible to find either effective treatment or certainly a cure. And then, of course, what so many scientists and researchers are working towards is a vaccine, something which will make us immune. A vaccine works by taking either a very mild form of the disease or a bit of the disease that has died and injecting it into us to kickstart our immune system so that when we face the real virus, we'll be able to resist it. And the history of vaccines is fascinating, particularly if you love history. The first vaccine that we know about, we know that the Chinese were experimenting with vaccines many centuries ago, but the first working vaccine for the modern world was created by a man called Edward Jenner in 1796. The story is a little bit gross, but basically what he did, he noticed that people who had previously contracted a thing called cowpox, which the source is evident, didn't go on to develop smallpox. So this is the gross bit. I mean, this couldn't happen today. Well, it does, but in controlled settings, he persuaded his gardener to allow him to actually contaminate his 8-year-old son with cowpox from another human victim. And he discovered that that 8-year-old boy, when then exposed to smallpox, didn't succumb to it. I mean, what a huge risk to take with somebody's life. What an extraordinary thing to do. To test it for the first time, not knowing whether it would work or not. But only when we have a vaccine will we be able to declare this crisis at an end. One of the people most likely to achieve that breakthrough or see that breakthrough is Professor Sarah Gilbert. She is Professor of Vaccinology at the University of, it's a university about 70 miles east of Bristol and 60 miles west of London. And she and her team led the development and testing of the universal flu vaccine. And she says she's 80% confident that when their new vaccine for COVID-19 goes into human clinical trials within the next fortnight, it will work. If everything goes perfectly, she says, it is just possible that the vaccine will be available by the autumn. But even when we reach that stage, that day of good news, when the world has a vaccine and it begins to be deployed, the relief it will bring will only be temporary. It will only be until the next unknown virus. And however successful it is, there's still no vaccine against death itself. And so for those who are Christian believers across the world, there are distinct spiritual parallels at this Easter season with the physical crisis we're facing. The Bible tells us that the human race has faced another global pandemic. We've been in the midst of it throughout history, facing a virus which poses a threat not just to individual lives, but to the very hope of a life beyond this one, a new world. And the virus is the virus of self, the virus that the Bible calls sin, the Bible that leads to a situation perfectly described in Bob Dylan's song, "Everything is Broken." So we ask the same question spiritually. What can save us? Yesterday was the last day of Lent, and Lent for Christians remembers the 40 days of self-isolation that Jesus spent in the desert. Unlike those of us like Jackie and me and many others who are self-isolating from the virus, Jesus self-isolated with the virus. Over and over again in that 40 days alone, he was tempted to succumb to the virus of self. He took an enormous risk, and on the cross, he finally succumbed to the effects of this virus on behalf of all of us. Paul, St. Paul, tells us that God made Jesus, the one who was without sin, to be sin for us. It's an extraordinary thing. Jesus was made to be sin for us. Paul also tells us that the wages of sin is death. And just like COVID-19 sadly ends people's life, so the virus of sin leads to death. And that is why Jesus had to die. If you like, a bit like Edward Jenner, Jesus allowed himself to be injected with a fatal dose of the virus, which has raged throughout human history, the virus of self and sin and rebellion. Jesus willingly embraced his own death, which that injection made inevitable, to gain the power to free us and to immunize us and to vaccinate us against the power of sin and death. Professor Sarah Gilbert will only know whether her team's vaccine has worked when patients start to prove immune to COVID-19, when people stop dying. And in the same way, Christians know that Jesus's death worked because of Easter, because of his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees salvation for all who trust in him by demonstrating that the cross had conquered sin and death. Jesus, if you like, is the test, the treatment, the cure, and the vaccine for the deathly power of selfishness, human brokenness, and ultimately death. We will all die. But if we place our faith in Jesus, we will be immune to what the Bible calls the sting of death. Because the cross worked, the grave could not hold Jesus. And so St. Paul can complete that verse about the wages of sin being death with the glorious words, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And the resurrection of Jesus is more than just about individual salvation, more than simply assuring me and countless other Christians that when we die, death will not be able to hold us, but that we will rise again as Jesus did. But the resurrection also signals that Jesus has won a decisive victory over everything that mars and spoils this life, and that one day, he will unveil a new heaven and a new earth. As C.S. Lewis puts it in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, from this moment, death itself has started working backwards. So St. Paul proclaims that if anyone turns to faith in Jesus, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. When Jesus walked out of the tomb on that first Easter day, flexing his now immortal muscles, feeling the dew under his resurrected feet, he was the first fruits of those who have died. And in just the same way, each of us who have put our faith in Jesus is both a promise and a foretaste of an entirely restored cosmos. I want to leave a brief pause before we remember Jesus in bread and wine. It's a pause for those of you who have put your faith in Jesus, just to recommit yourselves to him, to be an Easter person, to be an Easter people, to live in the light of resurrection, knowing that death has no hold over you, that Jesus provides your immunity from the eternal sting of death, and that you one day with him will live forever. And if you are watching this today and you haven't yet found faith in Jesus, and if the crisis enveloping the planet has led you to ask deeper questions beyond simple physical survival, to ask questions about your destiny, your future, what happens when you die, then this time of stillness is for you to put your faith in Jesus. And if you do that this morning, would you kindly email me? You can do that through our website, and I would just love to begin an email conversation with you about the step you've taken, if you'd find that helpful. So for now, just let us be still for a few moments.